Nice to see you, beloved. Last time I was here, there was big piles of junk and broken wood and all kinds of construction stuff. So it's good to see some nice, warm, happy-looking faces. God bless you. By the way, in order to help support the building project, we are going to, for 25 cents, you'll be able to come up here later and peek through this little hole right here and see what's going on in the back. You know, if you had come here during the week, it would just amaze you to see, and then come here today, see the difference, the transformation. It kind of reminds me of what our lives are like to God when we come to Him. Often He has to tear stuff down and get to the bottom of certain things in our life and tear them all out and build a big pile that is rejected, and we kind of look at, well, that was my favorite. And then He starts building and making all things new. That's how God works. So may it be a reminder to us, we don't see the finished product right now in the building, but we can see it's coming. And in our relationship with the Lord, we don't see the final product, but it's coming. God is at work, and we're grateful for that. This morning, it's my privilege to share with you from the Word of God, and I'm happy to do that. I always feel a little bit inadequate, but that's okay because God is here, and He's going to help me and help us look into His Word and glean from it and get from it what He wants us to get. Amen? Amen. So my text this morning is in the book of Psalms. It's number 46, Psalm 46. And it's a familiar psalm. At least a couple of the verses in it are quite familiar to us. Probably the most familiar one is verse 10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." We're familiar with that. Many of us have heard that often. We may not know where it comes from, but here's where it comes from. Another part that is quite familiar to us are the opening verses of Psalm 46, where there the writer or writers tell us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. In order for us to know what He means in these texts, we need His help. And so I would invite you to join me as we seek His help through prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that we have. It's already been mentioned, the privilege of gathering here in this place to worship You, to lift our voices in praise and celebration of who You are and what You've done. Thank You for the opportunity to remember our Lord in this way in which He established for us the two simple elements that speak so loudly of Your love and Jesus' love and obedience. We thank You that we were given the opportunity to look back and also the opportunity to look ahead. And we thank You that Jesus is coming, and because He's not dead, He's alive. We thank You that we serve a living Savior. This morning we come before Your Word, and it was with a desire that we may know what Your Word is saying to us. We pray that You would help us to understand its teachings in a clear and simple way, and also that by Your grace, Heavenly Father, You would use it to change us, to challenge our way of thinking and challenge our way of living as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to conform to the teaching of Your Word. No, that's why the Holy Spirit was given, and so we surrender to Him as best we know how. And we ask that He would fill us and guide us and teach us the things concerning Christ that You want us to know or to recall, that You want us to have as our daily deportment, our challenge of life. So we commit ourselves to Him this morning, that You would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the psalm that we're looking at, I think maybe I'll just read through it and then we'll just make a few comments. You'll notice as we go through that there are actually three parts to it. Three sections, each section ends with the word Selah. We're not really sure what that word means. Most commentators suggest that it was a musical term that that spoke to those who were composing it or involved with the worship. And at this particular point, they were instructed to pause. And of course, that would be good to do once in a while when we read the Word of God to just pause and reflect on what it's saying, what it means. Often we just kind of race through the Bible. I recall many times taking the Bible through the year and reading it and, you know, oh, I have to read these chapters. And I read it and had not a clue, couldn't remember a thing about what I'd read. That is not how to read the Bible. Pause. Think about it. So there are three sections. But what are those three sections involved? Well, let's read it. I'm going to start with the introduction, which is given to us, and it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter or fall. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. This psalm, as is the case with many of the psalms, can be looked at from at least three different perspectives. First of all, there's a personal element to this psalm. You'll notice that, and that's why I read the introduction, you'll notice that the psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, I find that interesting. Because if you were to turn in your Bibles, you too would find it interesting because there in Numbers chapter 16, we read about this man by the name of Korah who had come about questioning the divine assignment of Moses to lead the people of Israel. And he became very, very articulate about it, very, very open, questioning Moses' leadership. So much so that he actually had about 250 people following him who said, yeah, who is this guy Moses? The implication, of course, is that Korah would make a better leader than Moses would. Well, God didn't take that very lightly. Moses set up a test, confronted this guy, said, okay, if you die a normal death, you'll know who the leader is. Well, the story goes on to tell us how that God opened up the earth. And Korah and his family and 250 men were all destroyed. His family was taken into this big opening in the earth and then it closed over them. Then the others who followed them were destroyed by fire. God's judgment judged their rebellion. Here we have this psalm and many psalms, I think there are 16 of them, written, at least attributed, to the sons of Korah. How come they didn't die? I don't know, I wasn't there. But I do know that the grace of God sometimes spares those that deserve to die. Present company included. There's not a moment in which I live on this earth in which I don't deserve to die. as our pastor correctly said this morning, that the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus died. And by the way, that's why people die. Because of Adam and Eve's sin. The world is not as God made it. Sin entered into the world, and the penalty of sin is death. So I continue to sin. Thank God I've been forgiven. Jesus paid the penalty of my sins, but that doesn't mean that I stopped sinning, that all of a sudden the capacity to sin is gone. Struggle with it every day. Sometimes I don't struggle. I just walk right into it, my eyes wide open, and just as happy as can be. I want to do what I want to do. That's sin. But the grace of God was something that the sons of Korah experienced and appreciated, and it's reflected in this psalm. So this psalm is very personal. They're talking about situation that they were very, very aware of. Look at it says in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way." Possibly a reference to what had happened to their family. But they didn't see it as a horrific situation that had no meaning. They understood that it was God rightfully judging sin. And they appreciated the fact that God and His government extended grace. And they weren't killed. But the psalm, as many psalms, can also be very practical. We can gain some insight into what the writers are saying, and it has meaning to us. Who of us cannot appreciate the reality that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble? You see, there are two things that this psalm teaches. Number one, it teaches that the godly will experience trouble. You know, sometimes we like to think that, oh, because we're in a right relationship with God, that we'll experience no trouble. Or we may not think that way, but when things happen to us, we go, why me? I'm a child of God. I have Jesus as my Savior. God is my Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit living within inside of me. Why me? Why not you? The godly are not spared trouble. One writer has said that the Hebrew language has 21 words for trouble. They are a people who know what it is to experience trouble. And so for people, for us, it's very practical. When we experience trouble, we want to know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It doesn't necessarily mean that the trouble is removed or that we're spared from trouble, but it does mean, and this is the second thing that this psalm will teach us. The first thing is that the godly experience trouble. The second thing is that the sufficiency of God will carry us through. Will carry us through. The sufficiency of God will carry us through. It has a lot to say about God. The third thing about this is that it's not only personal, it's not only practical, but it's also prophetic. It's interesting how that if you look at this passage, it takes us from an incident in the experience of the writers and moves right on into the time when God sets up the earthly kingdom on the earth and the swords are turned into plowshares where God brings peace and blessing upon the earth, destroying all His enemies, and only those who are left are those who are in a covenant relationship with God. He has put down all evil. That's coming. You say, well, it's coming. It's in the Bible. I know, but I look around me and there's total chaos and the world is in an uproar and it's inside out in every aspect of life. There doesn't seem to be any peace. Christian families are torn apart through disaster and divorce and death. This is God's purpose and plan? Yes, it is. God has a plan. And His grace is sufficient to carry us through. Well, then we need to know what it tells us about this God who's sufficient. As I mentioned, there are three sections of three verses each. Each section tells us something about the God who is sufficient, the God of the Bible. In the first section, we have God who is our refuge in the raging of nature. He describes in verse 2 and 3, he describes the greatest kind of an earthquake that is imaginable. He says, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Last evening I was looking up on this website called Earthquake Watch. And it's looking at where earthquakes are taking place in the world. And I rechecked it this morning. And these are all earthquakes that are 1.5 magnitude. In the past 24 hours, this is at 6 o'clock this morning, there were 68 earthquakes. Three of them were 4.0 and up. There was, in the past 7 days, 661 earthquakes. In the past month, 3,658. In the past year, 39,433 earthquakes in the world. But they're all measured by magnitude, and the biggest we've had recently is the one in Mexico, which I believe was 8.1. But think of this. This earthquake was so catastrophic that the mountains actually disappeared, were swallowed up in the ocean. I remember back in the 60s, the late 60s and 70s, there was a group known of as the Jesus Movement, or more popularly as the Jesus Freaks. I don't know if any of you remember hearing about them. They were disillusioned and disappointed hippies and druggies and bikers who embraced Christianity. They retained some of their old lifestyle in the sense that they continued to live in communes and adapt their music to the scriptures. Out of that movement came such groups as the Maranatha Singers. Some of you old guys from the 70s, saved in the 70s, you'll remember the Maranatha Singer. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, the Vineyard Churches, all of those came out of that movement as these disenfranchised hippies embraced Christianity. There were good things about it, but there were some flaky guys in it as well. And some of the flaky guys started prophesying about California and the big one. They're still talking about the big one that's going to hit California. But these guys had a different read on it. They prophesied that part of California was actually going to drop into the sea. They want some. So, yeah, they're still talking. But these guys had a different read on it. They brought boats to the other side of the mountain range, the other side of the St. Andreas Fault. They brought boats there, rowboats, that they were going to make available to rescue people who were victims of the earthquake or who needed to get help. Earthquakes always happen, but we need to understand that they're not something that we can plan for and prepare for. They're devastating. But we do have a resource. Here the psalmists tell us God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So God is a refuge in the ragings of nature. Well, what would happen if all of a sudden we experience a devastating earthquake? It's possible. We live on the fault of the Ottawa River. Well, so what? God doesn't promise to protect us from it. Well, what if we die? Exactly. What if we die? You know, we're not destined to be here forever. This is not our home. This home is beginning, this dwelling place, this earth upon which we now live, is beginning to show its fragility, its temporariness. God's plan is not to refurbish the earth and make it the permanent dwelling place of His people. He is going to completely change the earth. Sin has affected this globe, and God is going to remove all traces of sin in the future. And that involves the destruction of the earth. So the important thing, beloved, is not that we have a secure dwelling place. It's not that our building is made so that it can withstand 8.1 magnitude earthquakes. What we need is a relationship with God where He is our refuge, where it's not we who are the ones responsible to bring security to ourselves and safety to ourselves, but ultimately our safety and security is dependent upon the One who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The third section, if you will, in Psalm 46 is verses 4 through 7. Let me read them. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter or fall. He utters His voice, the earth melts. I discovered in my research that Jerusalem, if this is what the writers have in mind, the city of God, God being in the midst of Jerusalem in the sense of in the temple that was built there, if that is in fact what this is referring to, Jerusalem has no river. There's no river going into it or coming from it. There will be in the future. Ezekiel tells us about that. But she did have a river that was unseen to the human eye. Hezekiah built a tunnel through rock from a spring outside the city that was undetectable to the human eye and brought fresh water into the city of Jerusalem, thus enabling Jerusalem to withstand sieges for lengths of time because they always had fresh water. But I think it's speaking more than about a literal river. Jesus spoke in John chapter 7 about the one who believes in Him, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom the believers would receive after Jesus was glorified. So there is a sense in which this river that is bringing gladness to the city of God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers. I love the thought here. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And I was thinking about that a little bit yesterday and how that usually when we think of rivers, we think of streams going into a main river and making that river bigger. But here we have this rivers whose streams go out from it. In other words, the river is the source of these streams, and it's the streams who make glad the city of God. Now, this is kind of a devotional approach, but I want you to think about it because I think it has a good lesson for us. You see, when the streams go out and make glad the city of God is the habitation of the Most High, and God is in the midst of her. That speaks to me of the church. Because today God does not live in a temple. He's not dwelling in a temple. He's dwelling in the body of believers, and He's dwelling in the corporate oneness of believers as they gather the church. And these streams, that is, those who are partakers of the water of life, their ministry to other parts of the body. The Apostle Paul, in prison, seemingly, you know, bereft from fellowship with anybody, not able to go out and do what he did so well, lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ, communicate the truth of God to gatherings of people. He was in jail, chained there, yet God in his mercy would send him individuals like Onesimus who would come and refresh him in his chains. It's a working of the Holy Spirit. By the way, God wants to work through you to bring gladness and refreshment to those who are in need. You say, well, I'm just me. But we're recipients of the river of water of life. And it is that water that brings refreshment. We're simply the means. And so, of course, we need to be available. That's the sufficiency of God. He brings purpose and blessing and meaning through his people to others. Let me just focus for a moment on verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, that's tied into verse 6, which says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Today we're seeing a very real illustration of the nations raging. Who hasn't heard about North Korea and their rage and threats against the Western world? For some people, that kind of situation can be very unnerving. As a matter of fact, one of the conditions of the end times is, according to the Bible, men's hearts failing them for fear of what's going on in the world. People are seeing, I'm just hearing today, someone said, you know, that the news is so shocking to so many people that they've adopted an attitude of, well, I'm not going to listen anymore. That doesn't really deal with it. How do we deal with circumstances and situations, political, economic, that are beyond our control? Well, the writer reminds us, and it's done twice in the psalm, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Think about that for a moment. The Lord of hosts is with us. That name identifies God as the one who controls all of the angels, all of the creation, including angelic beings. The word means the armies of heaven. And if you were to go to the book of Revelation, there you would discover that when Jesus is worshipped in John chapter 5, there are myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads, or millions upon millions upon millions of angels who fall down and worship the Lord and extol praises to Him. God has got all these angelic beings in His control. He rules them. That brings me to the last section. In the first section, we see that God is a refuge against the roaring of nature. In the second section, we see that He's a resource against the raging of nations. He makes himself available to be with us in our time of distress. The old writers used to describe or talk about practicing the presence of God. How real is God to us? Is He an everyday presence, or is it every once in a while we take the opportunity to listen to somebody has to say about Him, or we read something about Him, just like small parts of our day, maybe not even a part of our week. But the reality is, the one who controls all of creation is with us, the writers say. Goes on to say, the same one who is named the Lord of hosts, he describes Him as the God of Jacob as our fortress. If you know anything about Jacob, you know that he was the kind of guy who manipulated things to bring them to pass the way he thought they should come to pass. And interestingly, a lot of those things that he did were kind of ultimately the plan of God. In other words, God wanted him to be the one through whom the promise to Abraham would come. But his brother Abel was the firstborn. And so even though God intended Jacob to have it, Jacob was not content to wait until God brought it to pass. He wanted to bring it to pass. He wanted to make sure that he got the double blessing and all of that. He was a conniver. He was deceitful. He ripped his brother off of his birthright. And as a result, his brother wanted to kill him. So he ran off. He fled. He went to his uncle and he served his uncle and ripped off his uncle. When he left his uncle, he left with bags of money that he had connived, gotten from his uncle. Interesting that God would use the title God of Jacob, the twister, the supplanter. Why didn't he use the God of Abraham or the God of Moses? These great men of faith. But no, he identifies himself with a loser. I'm so glad that God is identified with losers, beloved. I'm so grateful. Where would we be if God wasn't the God of Jacob? Cared about us enough, in spite of what we are in ourselves, to help us. See, because God is a refuge against the roaring of nature, we don't need to fear. Yeah, it's a shock when stuff comes crashing down. But if you know Him as your personal Savior, He's given you the assurance and promise that you're going to go to be with Him. That you're not just going to die under a pile of rubble and rot and dissipate into nothingness. God has redeemed you and saved you, and He has a plan and a purpose for you. And no matter what comes, God's plan will be fulfilled. Some of us don't have much time left. We'll be in His presence. We'll be in that city. We'll be in that city that whose builder and maker is God. I've been reflecting the past year. This year is my 70th birthday. Imagine. How did that ever happen? Don't feel 70. But you know, the reality is the Bible says 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. Now a score is 20. So 70, 3 times 20 is 60, and 10 at 70. You know, we can sort of, we can't really count it because, you know, like somebody said, they took their child to a cemetery one time and said, go and look at the names and birth dates and death dates on the tombstone. The little kid came back and said, there's some people, 1 year old, 5 years old, 10 years old. Death isn't just for old people. But for sure, we don't know what a day will bring forth. And this may be my last year. But praise the Lord, I'm going to go to be with Him. So He is a refuge against the roaring of nature. He is also a resource against the raging of the nations. So ISIS pops her ugly head up in Toronto, in Montreal, and destroy people and kill. That's a horrible thing. We don't want that to happen. But that's the way of the world. There's death that's running. It's a death culture. But we know Him for His life. He gives us life. We're just passing through. This is not my home. I'm a pilgrim here. I love it. I enjoy creation. It's the handiwork of God. I see His handiwork. I see His fingerprints all over the place. I celebrate it. I bless Him for it. But I know it's not my home. How much better is heaven going to be? It'll be glorious. The beauty that we see here has been marred with sin. Remove that completely. We can't understand what that would be like. Our breath will be taken away when we see the beauty of Jesus. The third, beginning of verse 8, He's a ruler over the rebels of the earth. How so? Well, he says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Now he's moving us into the millennium. He says, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Bless the Lord. Although this world is a battlefield, and it's not a picnic, it's a battleground, and we're in a warfare. Thank God he has already determined that the enemy will lose. That's settled. He's already defeated. He's allowing him to do what he's doing because God has a greater purpose in allowing that to happen. We'll see the extent of it. But in the midst of it, when he says this is what he's going to do, he says to us, be still and know that I am God. One writer said that those words, be still, actually means take your hands off. Take your hands off. We're so like that, aren't we? We're so ready to try and work things out according to how we think they should be worked out. And you know, bless God, there are times when he uses our hands. Our hands are the instruments of accomplishment. And God uses our hands. Look what these laborers have been doing here. And when we're going to see in a few months, it will be amazing what the plasterers and painters and finishers will do. And we'll bless the Lord because he uses human hands. But there's a time when God says, I don't want your hands right now. I want you to let go. And I want you to discover that I am God, that I am sufficient for whatever your need is. I will be exalted among the nations, not ISIS, not the leader or the emperor of Korea. I will be exalted in the earth, not President Trump, not Prime Minister Trudeau. He, the Lord, will be exalted in the earth. Well, okay. So there's a challenge for us here to know God, to depend on God, basically as he's revealed. Two areas I just want to end with because it's here in the text two times. And by the way, I didn't mention it, but I noticed in the introduction, let me repeat it again. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah. To the choir master, this is so obviously he's going to use it for singing. It's of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth. The word Alamoth is a derivative of young marriable women. The sons, you know, as they wrote it and as they directed the choir master, they felt that it wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for guys to sing about the grace of God. They needed these young ladies to join in. And I think the idea here is the purity as well. And so the praises of the God who is sufficient is in the realm of those who are his children, who know what the grace of God is and whose lives are pure. But it's a song. It was a song to be sung. And I noticed the refrain in this song is found in verse 7 and 11. It's identical. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A few months ago, it's actually probably a couple of years ago, I was reading a book by an author by the name of John Rosenthal. Rosenberg. And in it, he was talking about the moving of God amongst the Muslims in the Middle East. How that thousands, hundreds are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. He talked about a church in Cairo, Egypt. It's meeting in a cave. In the book, he wrote how that it's getting so big, there's so many people there, that they need to expand. And so what they did to expand the church, which met in a cave, how do you expand a cave? Well, they waited till Ramadan. And at the end of Ramadan, it's a great time of celebration, food and fireworks. And so they put dynamite in the cave. And when Ramadan came, boom, boom, boom. Cleared out all the debris and more people came in. So Shukri, I'm telling Shukri this because he's from Egypt. I was there, he said. I met the pastor. No way. Yes, I met him. It's beautiful. You should see this place. Young people from all kinds, students, workers, praising the Lord, celebrating the grace of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of God in the midst of a threat upon their lives. 2-3 weeks ago, my buddy and I were working on the roof, and I was telling him about this. We had to take a break every once in a while. I got a video of that church. So he hauls out his phone, and he opens it up, and there he shows me a video of that church. And the camera shows the congregation. There's probably 4,000 or 5,000 of them, all singing, praising the Lord, smiles on their face, singing in their language. But this is in tune with what they're saying. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. Confidence, assurance, joy all over them. And outside of their building are ruthless killers waiting for the chance to kill them. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Beloved, God is sufficient. He is our refuge. He is our resource. He is our ruler. And we should sing a song of confidence because He is sufficient and we are not. Father, thank You for who You are. May this description of You, may it become more and more real to each one of us. May we sing as the sons of Korah sang, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we will not fear, and we will not fight against You, and we will not faint." Jesus' name.